While it is not printed in your bulletin that I will be reading two texts this morning, I decided to add this word from the prophet Amos after preaching this sermon this morning at 8:30, where I feel like it is spot on in terms of what I'm trying to say. From Amos 6, 6 through 8, speaking to the people of Israel when they have been exiled at the hands of the Babylonians. His word to them is this: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32, this morning's passage from the gospel comes to us the day after Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, immediately going into the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers, also healing of the blind and the lame. This is the next day. When he enters the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Then he immediately launched into a parable. "What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'No, I will not.' But later he changed his mind and went. The father to the second said the same. And he answered, 'I'll go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As this passage reveals, Jesus seems to have authority issues. Who doesn't these days? Maybe that's why, as a teenager, I felt drawn to Jesus and still do. He seems like such a rebel. And I guess deep down, I am too at heart. Maybe it's that anti-authoritarian teenage self that refuses to wear masks or go for vaccines in all of us, whatever that thing in us that does that. Maybe it's that teenage anti-authoritarian self, or that gets our backs up when someone tries to tell us to do something. I'm not alone, especially not here, with a bunch of Presbyterians, especially Southern Presbyterians, who share this same innate rebel mistrust of institutional authority, Even one more step, we here as Southern Independent Presbyterians, turns out we independent Presbyterians not only share a common distrust of institutional power and authority, but we also share a common distrust of individual power and authority. While Presbyterians as a group are independent by nature, a Presbyterian by himself better not be. You can't trust him. How many Presbyterians does it take to screw in a light bulb? 5. One to screw in the light bulb, the other 4 to watch to make sure he does it right, then to write it down to make it process so that it can then become a part of the Book of Order. For Presbyterians, trusting authority has always been our issue. 1, because Presbyterians know ourselves well enough, theologically enough, to know that we have this thing in us called sin. And the sin, when given its due, will control our hearts if we're not careful. And the power and authority that we have will be misused unless we are checked by another truth presence, another authority to hold us accountable. The second reason of this for Presbyterians is that the long history of Presbyterians being pummeled by the royalists in England and Scotland and the Roman Catholics throughout Europe some 500 years ago invested the Presbyterians in a fear of authoritarianism, totalitarianism, dictatorship, monarchy, corruption, and violence. You see, this is why we have a Book of Order that gives us rules to moderate the use of power, and why we at Independent are working on and need bylaws and a policy manual that will help us govern and manage power so that neither authoritarianism nor anarchy will grab a foothold. And this is why Presbyterian governance was such a presence from Monroe and Madison at our meeting with the Founding Fathers, putting together our Constitution and creating a trifold system of powers, because authority and power unchecked ends up being corrupt. Turns out there's an evolutional component to this. We have learned to survive by being socialized, respecting authority. Otherwise, it would lead to anarchy and sure extinction. We are better together than we are alone. We live longer. Our sense of self is deeper. Our emotional and spiritual well-being is better. But when the man gets too much power, then we know we should better watch out. I have been aware of this on some level going back 50 years, as I said, to my teenagerdom, where I began to question authority some for its own sake. And again, I'm a Presbyterian, so that may have something to do with it. Also, that it was and is my generation to question authority. I was socialized in a Southern culture by good, law-fearing, loving, decent religious parents, but I also grew up in the 60s and 70s with the Beatles and the civil rights movement, political and military authorities lying to us about the Vietnam War, the assassinations of President Kennedy and Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy, and the anarchy of sex, drugs, and rock and roll culture that made such a huge impact on my generation. I used to have a paperweight on my desk. It was a big question mark under which it read, "Question authority." Now, I'm not a huge rebel in that regard. I follow the law. I closely follow the law enough that I've never been arrested, and I've only had one speeding ticket when I was 17. I wasn't a hippie, although I prefer longer hair, and usually, when faced with the authorities, I'm willing to go along, even though I might show a little passive aggressive resistance. Sometimes I get my back up. Like last week, when I was trying to help one of our grace groups find a book to study because they had decided they didn't want to study the book that the authorities at Independent Church had chosen. It was a book I dearly beloved. I've taught it three times, Howard Thurman's Jesus and the Disinherited, but I also respected their right to choose another book. So when one of our staff came to me and said they would like to use the Book of Joy instead of the Howard Thurman book, I said, no problem with me. It's also one of my favorite books. I highly recommend it as well. It's about the Dalai Lama and the Bishop Desmond Tutu coming together for a week over Dalai Lama's birthday. And the conversation is simply recorded, and it is an amazing conversation about the power of Christianity and Buddhism, what separates us and what connects us. I recommend it. So I said, sure, that's no problem, until I found out soon thereafter that yes, it is a problem. And it's a problem because at IPC we have this curriculum policy group that decides what books and what curriculum can be used. I made the mistake of calling it the curriculum Nazis, which they are not. But their job is to oversee the curriculum so that there are some standards. But I got to tell you, it got all over me. I'm the senior pastor here. You mean I can't even recommend a book that doesn't have to go through the curriculum police? My impulse was to say, watch this, suckers. I'm not standing down. What are you going to do, fire me? But cooler heads prevailed, mostly from my wife, Anita, and sweet John Burton, who humorously sent me an email helping me understand the process and why it's there and the order that it brings. And it brought me back into sort of kind of maybe line. There was even a point there where I was justifying my rebellious feelings by claiming that Jesus would have done the same thing. And I had been wrong if I did. After looking at this morning's passage, I see now how wrong I was. He would have responded, of course, in a way even stronger than I did, but not in my slightly paranoid, hypocritical, rebellious, passive-aggressive, and defiant way. Look at how he did it in this morning's passage. When he set his sights on Jerusalem way back in the gospel, he knew that there would be a showdown with the religious authorities in the temple, because he went there to call them down for it. It was inevitable, and he knew it would lead to his death. While we paint him as the outsider cowboy, he wasn't completely an outsider. He was also, we think, rabbis think, Jews think, I think, that he was a rabbi himself. He had the credentials. When he stood up to in his own synagogue in Galilee, they handed him the scroll which he unrolled and read from, the Torah, and then he began to preach from it, a role only a rabbi could do. And in this case, when he enters the temple, he has access to where the lame and the blind are, which is only where rabbis go, apparently, and he began to heal them like a rabbi would. That said, it wasn't the office of rabbi that Jesus had problems with. He was not completely anti-authoritarian. It was instead how corrupt the office of the institution had become, and the people in that office, as all people in that office and all institutions eventually become if left unchecked and unconfronted by a prophetic voice that speaks truth to power. Jesus' authority problem stemmed, you see, from the authoritarian control of the temple by these lawyer Pharisees and these hyper academic Sadducees, in the system that they had devised in order to maintain their power in the institution. Can you imagine such a thing? Nah. So as we like to imagine it, Jesus comes riding into town on that Palm Sunday like any good cowboy hero, Shane, to clean up the town of the corruption and the abuse of power in the temple. And instead of coming in like that, maybe even riding on a stallion, he comes in more like Charlie Chaplin than Roy Rogers on Trigger, choosing instead a donkey and a colt, according to Matthew, riding on both of them, according to Matthew, like something out of a Ringling Brothers circus act. And the whole event, I think, as I read it, was orchestrated by Jesus to ride in not as the messianic hero, but more like the anti-hero, pointing to the absurdity of the expectation that he was the Messiah come to drain the swamp so that Israel would be great again. A mythology that infects not only this president, but every president we have elected in my lifetime. The first thing he does is he goes into the seat of authority, the temple, and confronts the corrupt practice of the money changers by driving them out, even with a whip of cords, the Gospel of John says. I have trouble with that, but John says it. The other three do not. Why? Why? Not that there would be money in the temple, if that's the case, so much for stewardship. This isn't a stewardship issue. It's an issue of justice. You see, the money changers were there to sell animals for sacrifice based on the old pagan system of the gods needing a blood offering in order to be atoned for our sins so that we would be atoned. And the greater the animal, sheep, greater than a lamb, greater than a dove, the greater the atonement from the gods. But poor people can't afford the bigger animals. They could only afford the dove. And not only that, when they came from far places, they had to exchange their currency and pay the graft to the exchangers and also a little bit to the temple, which only increased the temple budget. And you can see where Jesus took exception to this because it cost the poor people more than anybody. Sort of what institutional corruption seems to do in so many cases. And it elevated the rich while they were able to give larger animal offerings. And not only did Jesus call it because of that, he called it because I think he was calling into question the whole issue of a God that demands a blood offering in order for us to be forgiven of our sins. And if that wasn't enough, he turns to the blind and the lame and takes it on himself to heal them, probably in the same way he always healed them, by touching them, which was taboo. It went against the Jewish purification and cleanliness laws, undermining the authority and role of the priests and the institutional purity laws that had been built. When word got out to the temple priests, they confronted him, gathering together and asking him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" It's a fair question for institutional police. They knew that if Jesus was allowed to go on his way, that the whole institution of Judaism could crumble and the temple business would no longer work. As I said, basically, there are two responses we can choose when confronted by the misuse of power and authority: rebellion or submission. Either we become rebels to the extent that it would lead to anarchy, or like something the poor boys, the Antifa movement, all these movements on the radical side of both sides, or we could become completely submissive, which leads to religious totalitarianism, dictatorship, monarchy. Which one did Jesus choose? Power? Submission? Neither. Jesus chose neither. While we think he justifies our rebel nature and goes up against those people, or our passive nature and gives in to them, he chooses instead a third way. He stands there and confronts them with his presence, his authentic presence, and his truth about themselves and their corruption, not through power, submission, not by reacting from the threat, but acting instead from strength and from a power much greater than the threat, the power of God. To me, this shows the incredible intellectual and spiritual and emotional maturity of Jesus. When confronted by these authorities, he did not, like me, overreact at all. Instead, he proacted nonviolently, resisting them by turning the tables and putting them into a position where they had to act, answering their question with his own. And then he tells and asks, what about John the Baptist? Was he the authority from God, or was he the authority from people? And they were then caught, because they knew either way they would not win. So they call this executive council meeting, talk about the ramifications, and they know that they're going to have to do something drastic in the end. And as if they needed any more evidence for how drastic they would have to become, Jesus tells them this parable in this genius manner to sink the hook in even deeper, about two brothers who were told to go work in the vineyard, and one said no but went, and the other said yes but didn't, and then asked them which one follows God's will, and they said, well, of course, the one who went. And then he says to them, I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you, self-righteous priests and Pharisees. For when John came, you did not believe or accept him. But those prostitutes and tax collectors did. What strikes me here is that Jesus, being Jesus, could have just claimed his own power and authority as God's son at that moment. I suppose he could have out-authoritied, no word, but I made it up. He could out-authoritied them in an instant by just calling down God's power and authority and become like Iron Man or Superman and just blast them all. He could have done that through his whole ministry, and especially at the end on the cross. As any good cowboy savior would have done, he could have used his power and might to fight against corruption. We love the story, good might against bad might. Stand up and stand ready. It gives us righteous folks such a rush. But he never claimed it for himself. In fact, it was never about him. In the power of God, he stood in a completely nonviolent way that forced the authorities to confront themselves and their own corruption. He stood there authentically. Instead of standing up, he stood there for God. He stood there for justice. He stood there calm and powerful and authentically godlike. And this is always the way of Christ. Anytime in Matthew's gospel, when people ask him if he's the Son of God, he never answers. The high priest did at his hearing. Pilate did at his hearing. They say, "You're the Son of God, are you?" And he says, "You say that I am." And every time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus doesn't even claim himself to be the Son of God. He claims himself to be the Son of Man. Because I think what he's telling us is he is giving up whatever power we think that Son of God, Messiah, should have. And the third way, you see, is just that. When being confronted by the corrupt powers of the temple and the Roman state, he stands there in strength. In his own authentic, vulnerable humanity, in the incredible, loving power of God's divinity, always in and through love. And history shows, you see, history shows that this power and authoritarianism will not change the world any more than it will change you and me. Power will not change us. Only the infinite and divine strength of self-giving love made incarnate in Jesus Christ will change the world as it has. But it costs. It costs so much. And you see, it was God that paid the price. But not to satisfy God's need for a blood sacrifice to atone, so we may atone for our sins like the pagan gods, but to satisfy our need that a blood offering be made so that we could finally be convinced that we are loved this way. And in this way, also showing us his broken, sinful children, how misled we are by thinking that our rebellion or our submission is the only way to face the powers and principalities of darkness. When there is a third way, Micah told us, God does not want our burnt offerings, our calves, our lambs, our pigeons, our sheep. 1,000 rams would not please God. God doesn't want our firstborn children. What does God want? He told us, O mortal, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly, humbly with God. May this be the third way of our church. Amen.